right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. This meeting or this day's events are a bit hastily called. A few weeks ago, we have some meetings with some brothers here in Northern California. The meetings were carried out in Fremont. And it seems in those meetings, the Lord came to us in quite a particular way. Because of that, we have further prayer and consideration. And the strong feeling is that it seems the Lord has begun something of a kind of a burden from him, that we should be faithful to follow up with that burden. And so we decided to have a meeting like this for the saints. I don't know even how we label this fellowship. Is it called the Working Saints or what? Something like this. And of course, it would have not just the brothers, but also the sisters as well. Let me preface this fellowship in this way, and that is, as we have spoken quite much in these last few years, that the Lord is doing something new, fresh, and here in Northern California, and we feel that the Lord's hand has followed his word, and in these years have really witnessed, not to the credit of any human being, but all the glory belongs to the Lord, that he, for his own interest, for his own testimony, for his own move, for his own will, had saw fit and had been gracious to begin some work of the Spirit here in the Bay Area region. And I'd like to tell you that this is not only happening here in Northern California, but as I travel in my service and visits and so on, you know, of the churches and the saints across the country, and definitely in much prayer and fellowship, which is still ongoing among the co-workers of this continent. This continent means North America. A strong feeling not only arose but persisted that the Lord wants to do something new in the United States. And the Lord's recovery has been in this country by now for how many years? 50, what, if you count from 1962, it would be 67 years or so? 57 years or so, well over half a century. And it has been quite a history over these decades of what the Lord has done. And now there is the distinct feeling that although this history has not been short, and the Lord's work in this amongst us in the U.S. has been abundant, nevertheless, the persisting feeling is that that work is definitely unfinished. I'm now even talking about almost 22 years since the departure of our dear brother Witness Lee. After so many years, the sensation is that the Lord has further work to do. And if you look at the whole situation in an objective manner, you know, beginning in 1962, where there were just a very small number of saints in this country, virtually no churches at all. Well, there is the church in San Francisco and the church in New York City, but beyond that, there's really not much. And then our brother Lee decided to begin his ministry and the work of the Lord's recovery in a more definite way there in Los Angeles. It was 1962. And now, you know, all across the U.S., if you include Canada, there would be, what, something like maybe up to 30,000 saints and 300 churches. I'm just giving round numbers here. But at the same time, you have to realize that this country has changed, the USA. Whereas in those early days, I don't know even the total population of the U.S. is up to 200 million, probably less, in the 60s, early 60s. Today, that number is what? 320 or 25 million, and increasing every day. This is just this country. And so you can almost make a case that with the number of 30,000, it is hardly on the radar. You know what I'm saying? It is relatively small. Now, we all know that God's work throughout history, he has never done work that is popular, that is great, usually in the eyes of men. His work is never splashy. In fact, God is called the God who hides himself. He works in the unseen realm. He works in secret. And in most instances, he did not work with crowds, but with a small number of people, so to speak, remnants, right? To further his cause, to further his move on the earth. And so the church is actually called a little flock, not a big flock, even just a little flock. And his people are referred in the Old Testament as the pupil of his eye. You know how small your pupil is, nothing big. So we know God's principle is never to be big. Like Babylon is called Babylon the Great, right? But the holy city is not a great city. It's a holy city. So we know this. We surely know this. And so in our heart, there is not the thought that we would become kind of like Christianity. We will have a mushroom growth. We will become great or popular or ascendant in society in this kind of a way. However, even you look at 300 some thousand millions of people, 30,000 is very, very, very small. I would say today, if there would be what? Even if there's 300,000 saints, that would be still very, very tiny in contrast to the total population. And so that's one objective measurement. The other observation that caused us to have this burden is that God's desire to have all men to be saved, the desire of the Savior God for all to come to the full knowledge of the truth, as a commission that surely has not been fulfilled. Yes, the gospel of grace has been preached by the dear missionaries beginning in the 1700s and particularly in the 1800s and even on to this last century, all throughout the known world. That is true. But what about the gospel of the kingdom? What about that full gospel of God's economy? That has not been preached. And the word says in Matthew that this gospel must be preached to the whole inhabited earth before the end can come. And not only the gospel, but also the truth of this gospel, the word of the truth in the Bible, the gospel of salvation, and the truth of the word of the truth were the apostles' commission. And so you would agree with me that objectively speaking, soberly speaking, not because we're somebody or anything, but what the Lord has given to his recovery through his ministry in the recovery, in particular through these two servants of God, and that is Brother Watchman Nee and Brother Witness Lee. You just go to the library and just flip open any book you want. And now, by the way, the collected works of these two servants of God are totally in print, entirely in print. It is not, Watchman Nee is a little bit more well-known, but Witness Lee's ministry is still quite a bit blockaded and unknown. And yet you and I, who would have some view, some vision, some revelation, must readily agree that what the Lord has given to his recovery, it is just too rich, am I right? It is at the tops. It is at the depths. It is the highest peak of the divine revelation. It is the most intrinsic things being expounded and interpreted for us from the first page to the last of the Holy Bible. And it is not to boast to say this. It is not to be arrogant to make that statement. It is simply a fact. Regardless even how much we in the recovery have absorbed these things, have even experienced these things, but the fact is what is printed in the books is nothing short of astounding and amazing, even set in the context of the entire history of the church in the last 2,000 years. When I look at it, these riches, I don't know even what to say or feel that we would have received such inheritance, such a body of riches, straight from the Bible, and so. Brothers and sisters, this word, these riches, are still very much in the storehouse. Do you agree with me? Still very much as in the storehouse. You go out there, hardly known. Who is Witness Lee? All the things that today to us are common terminology, you know, about the triune God, the, you know, all these things about the essential Trinity, the economical Trinity, the dispensation or the dispensing of the Holy Trinity, which has everything to do with God's economy, even God's New Testament economy. This all-inclusive and all-extensive Christ that is revealed, prophesied, and typified in the whole Old Testament and spoken in plain words, this mystery of God by mainly the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the entire New Testament, book after book after book, particularly in Paul's 14 epistles. And today this is just, this Christ is just totally unveiled. Am I right? All the items of this Christ in 1 Corinthians, all the items of this Christ in 2 Corinthians, all the items of this Christ in the entire heart of the divine revelation from Galatians to Ephesians to Philippians and especially to Colossians. And then you go on all the way, right, even to the book of Hebrews. My goodness, nothing but Christ. There's no philosophy here. There's no religion here. There's no nothing of these things that Christianity would celebrate, but just the pure Christ, the Christ of God. Amen?
Amen.
Who is now today, I can hardly even mention the items, you know. BFA in the early days when we started, we put together a poster of that famous footnote in Hebrews, book by book, calling out who Christ is in every book in the New Testament. I tell you, even that is absolutely incomplete when you consider how much this Christ is to us. My, what can I say, brothers? Even, and then how about the Spirit? All the misunderstanding of the Spirit and even all the strange interpretation of the Spirit. Now we know what the Spirit is. Am I right? From the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2, all the way to the Spirit and the Bride in Revelation 22, and the whole process of that the Spirit went through to become the Spirit today. Am I right? The all-inclusive, compounded, am I right? Life-giving, right? Sevenfold intensified Spirit. Brothers, these are our common terminology. The Spirit. How about the matter of life, the eternal life, and all the aspects of this life, who is Christ for our experience? All the matters related to this life. You know, our dear brother and friend, Hank Hanegraaff, who is the Bible Answer man now, and who leads that organization of Christian Research Institute that was our first and key and main opposer, damaging us to the uttermost, had a turn some years ago here and put out in their magazine in a glaring title, We Were Wrong. We were wrong. CRI was wrong in accusing the Lord's Recovery Witness Lee and the local churches to be what? To be a cult, to be unorthodox, to be heretical. We were wrong. Even all the practices of calling and prayer reading being attributed to something Eastern, something, all these kind of chanting and all this kind of thing, we were wrong. We were wrong. And not only this Brother Hank, was drawn to many of the truth that we have, but even now he is a book called Truth Matters, but Life Matters More. And he even put it on his rubber band here. Truth Matters, because he's a man of truth, but now he's putting another band called Life Matters More. He's beginning to see the truth is not enough, but the truth must be experienced as life. Amen. That only life will build up the church. Life will work out God's purpose. And so on, this eternal Zoe life, it is a great thing that almost no one talks about out there, but we talk about and we have it here. How about the matter of the church? This great, great matter of the church. Today, the church we see is not what most people think about the church is. We have two recent conferences. One is the Chinese-speaking international conference, and one was in Charlotte in Thanksgiving. On what? On not just the body of Christ, the church as the body of Christ, which is one of the highest thing related to the church, or expression of the church. The subject is on the reality of this body of Christ. Amen. Something much more intrinsic. My goodness. How about this matter of the oneness of the body? It is a great thing, which is the oneness of the triune God. And brothers, and then how about the kingdom? Nobody talks about the kingdom. To know what is the reality of the kingdom, what is the manifestation of the kingdom, what is the appearance of the kingdom. Even when I speak this, I think half of you don't know what I'm talking about. And yet, the kingdom is a great, great matter. I tell you today, brothers, we're here pursuing the Lord because we have the kingdom in view. Amen. There's a next age called the age of the kingdom. Amen. This age is not the end. How about the New Jerusalem? Who dared to interpret the New Jerusalem? My, what is New Jerusalem? It's not a physical city, but a divine human mingling. Amen. A structure of what? Of the blending and mingling of divinity with humanity, of the process and consummated triune God with the what? Regenerated and what? And transform and glorify humanity to be the expression of the triune God in eternity. Brothers and sisters, I'm just kind of running through this in a speed of light pace here. Brothers, yet so few know about this, but the Savior God wants all men to come to the full knowledge of this. Amen. Then you look at the world situation. I'm talking about the USA in the context of the world today. I spoke to the brothers yesterday, and I don't have the time even today to tell you. USA today is even more important than ever in God's move in the world situation for his divine and mystical move to build up his body and prepare his bride. These are not just kind of words, brothers. These are real. You know, just these 2 days, the White House acknowledged the Golan Heights to be part of Israel. And not too long ago, they acknowledged Jerusalem as the undivided capital of Israel. And soon after that, they moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. You may think, oh, this is just news. No, no, brothers, you better keep an eye on Israel. If you want to know prophecy, if you want to know what God is doing, and that word that God gave to the first Hebrew, the father of the Jews today, the river crosser, Abram, was that those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And no matter how terrible USA has become, USA is still blessing Israel. Amen. This is not a small thing. I don't care how bad the country seems, and it is pretty bad, but it is under this administration keeping that most holy and crucial stand. And so this tells you, this is against a lot of the anti-Israel sentiment, which is the prevailing sentiment of the day, political sentiment of the day. And yet, U.S. still take that position. Brothers, this means a lot. This means, I'll tell you what, God has not abandoned the U.S. of A. Not only not abandoned, God is still using the United States to keep order on earth today. For what reason? For the reason that his work is still not finished. God's work. So here we are, brothers, with all this observation. Now you see why we have the feeling, the burden, that the Lord's work is not finished. Then you look at this country. Look at this country. We just have 30,000 people or something like that. How many cities are still without the Lord's testimony? How many great and large campuses full of young people, of God's chosen ones, that are not reached and touched? The Lord says, you know, lift up your eyes. Lift your eyes and see that the harvest is white. The fields are white and ready for harvest. You look at the situation, that's the conclusion you have to come to. And I will tell you, working at BFA with the correspondences that we receive with people who order Bibles and books, I tell you, this country is full of seekers. You may not think so, but the person down the block from your neighborhood is a seeker. You know, even there are seekers in Silicon Valley. Okay? Brothers and sisters, why look at the society today? I have never seen so many suicides in the 50 years I've been in this country, especially young people, celebrities killing themselves left and right, and young people worship them and they follow their pattern, as if their life means nothing. And look at the current condition of the mental health of society today. It has never been this bad, of depression, of loneliness, of anxiety. This is a totally overstressed society, and people don't know what to do. Look at the opiate crisis in this country. It's not just contained in a few states anymore, or even a certain income bracket anymore. It is spreading. the death through overdose now has exceeded the death by auto accidents. Auto accidents. There are more deaths through overdose than auto accidents. It never happened before. This speaks to us the terrible state of society and how lost mankind is. Brothers and sisters, we're sitting here this morning, right? Blessed by the Lord. You know, we have a good roof over our house. We have food to eat. You know, I know we got a few problems here and there. And more than that, brothers, we are in the church life. We're in the Lord's recovery. We're swimming in all these things I just talked about. Brothers, what are we to do? You see, as I said before, this is why I cannot sleep at night. Sometimes I can hardly eat, because almost every waking moment I am occupied and preoccupied by this, by these things I just talked to you about. So even though I'm getting old, you know, by every stretch I should retire and go to some island and sleep on a hammock and drink iced tea, lemonade, and pass my days in some happiness and tranquility. By every measure, I have earned that. But brothers, I cannot do that, because the work is undone. How can I drink lemonade when God is still working? When God is still working. Brothers, I hope my speaking this morning, even in this kind of a general way, will put something within you. Now, you say, what's the point of all this? What is the point of all this? I will tell you. The point is that with this view, with this sight, God today, in his recovery, simply because we have been blessed and materially and especially spiritually with all these things, and all these things is not just for us to enjoy and celebrate and be happy with. God didn't give these things to us for us. It is for others. It is for his purpose. So today, I would like to tell you, according to our recent study in the book of Numbers, God is moving. The trumpet is being blown. The ram's horn is being blown. God is right now marshaling an army. There's a call-up going on. There's an enlistment going on. There's a draft going on. I cannot speak about general Christendom. I surely can speak to the dear brothers and sisters in the Lord's recovery. In other words, there's a call. This morning, there's a call. The call to all the saints. A call from God to number us for the battle today, for the warfare today, for God's need today. God today is calling a number in the Lord's recovery who would by his grace respond and enlist to rise up and make a volunteer vow to not live an ordinary life, not only a life that worldly people live, but even a life, general life, that we live in the church. Not even that. We have about 3,000 saints, active saints, you know, in Northern California. If the Lord can raise up, let's say, 20% among these 3,000, that would be 600 brothers and sisters. I don't know how many are here this morning, how many have registered for this meeting. Who would do what? Who would have a transaction with him? You know, when the word transaction is used, it always implies business. So the other way to put it is to mean business, is to do business with God. In this enterprise of his, this global, even universal enterprise of God for his economy, for his purpose, to advance his kingdom, to gain materials to build up his body, to fulfill the desire of the Savior God, he needs a group of people, of saints, believers, in the Lord's recovery amongst the churches that would rise up and respond to this call and make a transaction with him. I'd like to tell you this morning, God is here to do business. This is a business meeting. And brothers and sisters, I mean business. I can speak with certainty that today there's nothing more important in the universe than this business. Nothing. Your future is not as important as this business. Your marriage is not as important as this business. Your family is not. Your career is not. And listen to me when I say this. Even your happiness is not. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, although this country is founded on those on what? On life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? This is this country. Wonderful things. But just to pursue happiness for our enjoyment, just to have that freedom, and even just to have life, just to live, be able to live in a relatively free society. Brothers and sisters, that does not rise to what God needs, to what God wants today. These are truly extraordinary times. And I like to declare this is a new season in God's move, in his recovery, in the United States of America. So he needs a group of people who would enlist in this army. For his warfare, to take care of his interest. Amen. And let me tell you, to take care of his happiness. I learned from very young and had believed in this word that I will, as a Christian, I will never be happy until God in me is happy. And I live by that, or I try to live by that. I'm not saying God doesn't want us to be happy, but today, the so-called gospel that is preached is the gospel of happiness. Am I right? The gospel of prosperity. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, it is about God's need and not just about yours or mine. But God cannot please himself by himself. God ordains and dictates and is bound to us. In other words, he needs us. And so here we are. last week, Don, whenever I should end, you better signal me. I don't know. I spoke to the brothers in Fremont, and many of them were there, could remember. And I hardly prepare myself. I just stood up and speak. We were talking about a similar burden to the brothers. And we're all reminded, I was reminded, of Gideon's 300. You may have heard a little bit. And it's all actually taped and recorded and accessible, I think, in some server somewhere. How God was forming an army to fight the Midianites through this judge called Gideon. And there were 32,000 people, Israel men, who responded, who were in this army. God said, no, too many. Those who are afraid, those who are fearful, go home. Just go home. And so that dropped from 32,000 to 10,000. God said, too many. Too many. He said, if they fight and they win, they will say, we get the credit. God said, no, I'll get the credit. I want the Midianites and everybody and Israel to know that Jehovah is the one who fought. So he told Gideon to take these people to the water to drink. And that drinking of the water turned out to be the qualifying process. And the two kinds of drinking, one kind is that they get water from like this, right? From whatever it is. And they stand. They never knelt down, never. They just get water like this. And they stand. And they water. Drink this way. Standing there. How many? 300. All the rest, they kneel down and they put their head and drink straight from the water. Jehovah said, those people all go home. I want these 300. Well, what came out through that story was this. That, and there's a wonderful footnote if you just go to Judges 7. And that is the way God separate the fighters he need for that particular battle from those he did not need. That qualification process, or that test, or that approval process, is not how they wield their sword. It's not how they can use the weapon. It's not strength test. It's not even how strong you are. It's how you drink. Now, drinking is a human necessity. We all need to drink. It's legitimate. It's for survival. They all drank. Even the third drank. But it's how they drink that makes the difference. The 300, they drink. But you can tell the way they drink, their heart is not in the drinking. Their heart was on the fight. So they didn't even kneel down, because if the enemy comes, it will take a bit of time for you to get up. You may have cramps in your muscles or something. They just prefer to stand in a fighting stance. And they don't go to the water. They bring the water to them. Drinking was needed because they need to be hydrated. They need water. But drinking was not their concentration. Drinking was not what they focus on. The battle, the fight with the vigilance and exercise was there while they drank. These other people, they drank, but they drink in a way they have forgotten the battle. They knelt down, and I even made a little interpretation, right or wrongly. It's, you know, when you kneel down towards something, you're worshiping that something. So they kneel down in front of the water. Almost at that time, the water preoccupied them, possessed them. They are almost worshiping that water. Their head, their face, their whole mouth, into the water to drink. At that moment, water became their everything. Do you see what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? So I used the word last the few weeks ago that the difference is not whether they drank water or not. The difference is how they handle it. And water being our daily necessities, our life, our living, including getting doing a business. All legitimate, making a living, all legitimate. It's not the point. But how you handle that, makes the difference. So I said this. I said, it's two different lifestyles. Both are living. Both are tending to need necessary things. But they have two different lifestyles. Brothers and sisters, today, a certain unholy and worldly lifestyle has even invaded us in the recovery. I'm not here necessarily talking about sin and, bad things, gross, things. I'm just talking about what occupies people today. The example, did I not? Today it's social media is a lifestyle, isn't it? Huh? Instagram? Facebook? And it promotes a certain lifestyle, or many kinds of lifestyles. And you chase that, you follow that, you live that, you emulate that. And that is only one thing. There are many things. It's right to absolutely to be married and have children. I'm married, I have children, I have grandchildren. So that's God's ordination. And by the way, I don't have time. I like to find some time really to speak to any of the saints, especially the younger ones, very burdened concerning marriage. I want to talk to you about marriage. Let me just give you a one-liner for your thoughts. Marriage is not just a human institution. Marriage is a divine ordination. Amen. You think about it, there's a big difference between the two. Today, all the assault on marriage is not just on a human institution. It is a direct assault on divine ordination. If you treat your marriage just merely as a human institution, you're on very shaky ground. If you treat your marriage as divine ordination, it's a different story. So I veer here, I digress. Let's come back. So I'm not against marriage. I'm absolutely so burdened for good and successful marriages, for God's. But this morning I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to be married and take care of our marriage and attend to it, which we should do. But it's a different thing to worship it and just to live for it. Same thing with marriage, family and children. You know, I'm very afraid to say these things because it's very jarring and it could be misunderstood. But Watchman Nee, you know what, Brother Watchman Nee, that we all honor this servant of God, would say this. You say, as an illustration, that one day when the Lord comes, you know, physically the Lord would return. And here's this sister, and her child is not there. The Lord is coming, and she would say, "Where's my child? Where's my child? Where's so and so?" Brother Nee said this. Maybe because of this, he will miss the Lord's coming. Wow. Do you think Watchman Nee is anti-children? You think Watchman Nee is anti-family? You think Watchman Nee is against us having kids? You think Watchman Nee does not care that we have a good family? And by the way, talking about marriage and family, he has excellent speaking in the series called The New Believers. 52 lessons by Watchman Nee. On seeking a mate, on husband and wife, and on raising up children. That even though it was written against a Chinese societal, cultural backdrop, there's still many, many full principles that would suit us today. I mean that. No, not at all. Not at all. My brothers and sisters, let me come back to this point. This is wartime. Before the Lord comes back, it is a wartime. And God's people as a nation have to field an army to fight this war. And in these times, how we live, how our lifestyle would be, determine whether we're qualified for such a war. Now, that was what I spoke to the brothers. Now, this morning is not just the brothers, it's the brothers and the sisters. So, I don't know whether this is the Lord. I don't know. But it is something that is within me, and so I will share this. This week, I was very much touched again by this matter of, because I was considering our living, right? We're talking about the way we live. We're talking about lifestyle. I was reminded of Brother Nee's little booklet called The Life of an Altar and the Tent. Actually, I have it right here. You can get it. It's an early message by Brother Nee that I read a long time ago as a young man. I just look at it again. And as always, I receive help and the Lord's light and the Lord speaking in a very, very fresh way. And of course, if you go to the life study of Genesis, you'll find a lot of speaking by Brother Witness Lee on the subject of the altar and the tent. This morning, I want to use this story to talk to us about lifestyle. The altar and the tent are not two things, an altar here and a tent there. The altar and the tent is a life that Abram lived. His whole life. From the moment that he arrived in Canaan, he was calling Chaldea, you all know this, Babylon. And he brought Lot, you know, his what? Nephew. And his wife, Sarah, and so on. And this track, gray track across the river, hence Hebrew, the river crosser, into this promised land, a place actually he knew not where he was going. Hebrews said that. Abram had no roadmap, no GPS, no nothing. God just say, leave and go. I'm going to bring you into this land that I'm promised to you and to your seeds as your inheritance. And just based on that word, he went. And when he arrived in Canaan, there were already Canaanites there. It's not some empty desert. There are people living there for a long time in cities. You know, there are many cities. You find many kings, many cities. But Abram, after he arrived there, the first thing is we found a place called Bethel. Bethel, you know, later on is the place where his grandson, Jacob, would have that dream, right? You call that place Bethel,
right?
Whether it's exactly the same spot, I do not know. But anyway, and there it says the first thing he did was he erected an altar. The first thing he did after he arrived, he built an altar. What is an altar? An altar is for human worship of God. It's a place of worship. But this worship is in a particular way. This is a worship by offerings. Worship by offering. Now here in Genesis 12, it does not tell us what he offered. Unlike even with Noah, you know, Noah, when he came out of that ark, it talks about what he offered on the on that altar that he built, which signals a new life, a new beginning. The first thing is altar. So may I say this to remind us, it's all here, that once a person is met by God, once a person has God's appearance, once a person saw God, and once a person would follow God to where God wants him to be, the automatic thing that this person will do is to build an altar. This altar is a picture of the cross, we know, where Christ was offered as the fulfillment of what? Of all the offerings. In particular, in this case, not just the fulfillment of the sin offering, but the fulfillment of the burnt offering. What is a burnt offering? We should have studied that. That is an offering that is wholly burnt. God never would accept partial burnt offerings. He wants the whole thing. If you're offering a bullock, whether you're offering a turtle dove, whether you're offering a pigeon, he wants the whole thing. God wants the whole thing. And Christ was the fulfillment of this burnt offering as the one who lived his life entirely to God and to do God's will. That is the burnt offering, the unique burnt offering. But as it applies to us, brothers and sisters, the burnt offering is what? You know, when man, you know, when they build the tabernacle, they start offering these offerings in Leviticus, right? You would lay your hand on top of this animal or whatever it is. And when you lay your hand on that, that is a picture that you are identifying yourself with that animal. Once upon a time, it was an ox or a bullock that was plowing the fields, that is doing many things. From that moment on, when it's pulled off the field and then it was killed, that bullock or that animal changes function completely. It is not good for doing anything else anymore, but only for offering. As a sweet-smelling savor for God's satisfaction. And brothers and sisters, this is a picture of us being identified with Christ. When God appears to us, we would have no choice, no option, but offering all that we are, all that we can do, all that we possess and have, all our capacity, all our future, all our possessions, all our everything, everything that pertains to us would go to the altar. And burnt, not just placed there. It's called the burn offering. That means everything burned for God. We use the word today, consecration. Consecration. Now, this consecration, to live a different life to God and for God's purpose, is one side. Besides this, not there, but Abram would move from there to another place between Bethel on the one side and a place called Ai on the other side. And there he built an altar and he pitched a tent. He pitched a tent. And for his whole life, Abram and Sarai, later Abraham and Sarah, live in tents. Now, mind you, in those days, people were living in cities already. You know, Sodom, Gomorrah, these are cities. And that's where eventually Lot ended up in. He was living in a city, living in a house somewhere in that city. While people are living in cities, Abram chose to live in a tent. He chose that lifestyle. What does that lifestyle mean? What does a tent mean? What is the difference between living in a tent and a house? Huh? It has no foundation. Am I right? It's just some ropes and stakes, whatever. It is portable, movable, and totally temporary. Totally temporary. I wouldn't live in a tent, would you? I mean, the kids would like to build a little tent in the backyard. That doesn't count. That's just playing. No one would live in a tent. Well, maybe today there's some people, but it means you're homeless. Am I right? Really, you have no home. So that tent was a testimony to the world, to men, of who he was. While the altar takes care of God, he is declaring to God, he is telling God, he is proving to God that now this man is holy for God. This man is holy living for God. He used to be in the land of idols, Chaldea. It's a land of idolatry, worshiping idols. But today he found the one and only living God, and he's living unto this God. His whole life, henceforth, is for God and unto God. And that altar also means fellowship. A place of not just worship, but a place of fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, to be consecrated in this way is the portion of every Christian. You know, God just promised him, hey, Abram, I'm going to bless you, you know, with so many descendants, with this vast land. I've given all this to you. Oh, if I am Abraham, I would say thank you very much. I better start building my house here. All right? I better start digging in here. God has given this to me. This land is my land, right? I would do that. No, he didn't. He did something very strange. He just built an altar, and he pitched a tent, and he just lived there. I would say, Abram, are you okay? You know, are you okay? This God has given this to you. All this inheritance. And Abram, now I'm going to read this to you. I hope you don't mind. Please check my time. I want to read to you some most precious words from Hebrews 11. Let me read to you. By faith, Abraham, being called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. I just mentioned that. God promised that. And by faith, he went out. And he went out not knowing where he was going. It's crazy. Just a word from God. Just one appearance from the God of glory. He left everything without knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt as a foreigner or stranger in the land of promised land, as in a foreign land. Isn't that something? I mean, this is God-given land, but Moses chose to treat it like a foreign land. Why? Making his home in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the fellow heirs of the same promise, the son and the grandson all followed the grandfather and the father to live in the same way. For he eagerly waited for the city, which has the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Why? Why did Abraham choose to live in a tent? You know, how old was Abraham? Do you remember? Huh? Do you remember how old was Abraham? Well, I know this. When he went to Canaan, he was 75. That I know. He lived longer than all of us, right? That means it's a long time to live in a tent. It's highly inconvenient, highly unsanitary. I mean, who would choose to live in a tent until he dies when there's cities and houses available? Who would choose to be nomadic like that? The writer explains, he was waiting for something else. He say, these cities, no, I'm waiting for the city which has foundations that God designed and God built. And these died in faith, because I skip over two verses concerning Sarah having the seed and so on, according to the promise. Not receiving the promises, but seeing them from afar and joyfully greeting them and confessing that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. They chose deliberately to live this way. It's not even God requiring, if I may say. Abraham just chose, along with Sarah, who went along with him. They didn't even receive the promises, but in faith, they see from afar, the eyes of faith, and they gladly, while they're on earth, confess by the way they're living, by their lifestyle. Our lifestyle actually is our confession. That they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. They want the whole world to know. Strangers here. Sojourners here. We have no roots here. We have no foundation here. This ain't a permanent place for me. I am looking for something else. I'm looking for another city with foundation. For those who say such things make it manifest that they seek after. They're not only waiting, they're not just looking forward. It says they were seeking after a country of their own. They're now not just looking for a city, because God has promised him a country, the land. Now that he's saying that they're seeking after a country of their own, their real country. A place where they are no longer strangers and sojourners. If indeed they continue to remember that country from which they went out, in the case of Abraham, it's Chaldea, they would have had opportunity to return. He would have just gone back. No, he stayed in this place, but yet he lived in a tent with an altar. But as it is, they long after, they seek after, they long after a better country. A better country. Hebrews is about what is superior, what is better. A better country, that is a heavenly one. We all know that the fulfillment of this heavenly country is the new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brothers, what is a stranger? A stranger is simply an alien. You know, in Abram's case, he was a Chaldean. Then he tracked all the way to Canaan among the Canaanites, so he was a stranger there. That was not his native land. I don't know if he got a green card or not. You know, he's a resident alien, a tent-dwelling resident alien in this good land that God has given. You know, I came here 50-some years ago, and I got my green card, then I got married, then I became a citizen, I got a house. I did not live the way Abraham did. I am not a stranger here. But Abram, he maintained to be a stranger. He's saying what? He's saying what? He's saying that I'm not from here. This is really not my country. I'm from another place. I belong to another country. I'm looking for another city. Brothers and sisters, do you realize every Christian is an alien in this world? Do you know? Do you identify with the fact that you are a stranger on this earth? Do you and I look after, seek after another country, another city, something that God is building, something with foundation, something that is really permanent? What is a sojourner? A sojourner is not just one who is journeying. A person who is going from place to place. A person who is unsettled. An exile. An expat. You know expat, expatriate. Again, they don't belong there. They're just passing through. Brothers and sisters, do we live on this earth as if we are sojourners? That this is not our land, this is not our country, this is not our city, this is not our home. Our father of faith had the testimony that he lived this way. Well, dear brothers and sisters, I just have this burden within me, this matter of our lifestyle. How we live, how we position ourselves, how we consider who we are on this earth and in this world. Are we rooted here? Are we building something here for our life, present life? Are we seeking just to have enjoyment and happiness today with what this earth has to offer? Or are we like Abraham? Even after he arrived, he still lived in a certain way. You know, today, the good land is the all-inclusive Christ. Am I right? We should all know that, the good land of Canaan. And we have all been brought to that good land, haven't we? Through our salvation. That is God's promise, God's gracious promise to us to give us the land of Christ. And we're there. But my question is, how do we live in this land? Every day. Yes, we have this Christ. And even today, if I may say so, we're enjoying the foretaste of that good land, and that is the Holy Spirit. Am I right? We are sealed by this Holy Spirit of promise as a guarantee that one day we will enjoy this inheritance in its entirety, in its fullness. So today, before that full inheritance is ours, when we are having this foretaste of Christ, how are we living? And the biblical picture here with Abraham and Sarah was that they lived a life of the altar and a tent. I'd like to say one more thing. Not only the altar is a place, well, the altar, to be more, let me put it to be more specific, the altar is a place of worship. The tent, I'd like to tell you, is a place of fellowship with God. So it was in the tent that the three, God, Jehovah, and the two angels came and visited Abraham. And it is by the tent that Abraham offered the most glorious intercession for his nephew Lot. You know that story. And eventually, that tent, little tent of Abraham, became the tabernacle that Israel built. What is that tent? That tent eventually became God's dwelling place on the earth. Not only man would live there, but God would choose to live in a tent with man. And when Christ came, he tabernacled among us. Even when Christ came, he lived in himself as a tent, moving about. Because the promise has not been fulfilled. And so Christ lived in, Jesus lived in that way. But in this tent, in this temporal place, God would fellowship with man. God would make his heart known to man. God would commune with man. And this tent is in by Bethel. Then, let me finish here. Abram, after that, was tested by God with a famine in the good land. And rather than trusting in God, he somewhat failed and went to Egypt. You know, there's a story. He went to Egypt. But still, in spite of his failure, speaking a lie to protect his wife, etc., God still blessed this man because he's true to his own promise, even enriching him in the process and bringing this man back to the good land after that failure. And when he went back, it says Abram went back to the place where he built the altar. And there he pitched a tent again and lived there, basically. This is by the oaks of Mamre. Until he died. There once, there's such a burden within that the Lord wants to move. The Lord needs to move. And the Lord needs some that would rise up to cooperate with him, who would be counted, who would be called on, who would be numbered as part of his army today to meet his need. And so, as is the case, whenever the Lord moves, he calls. And I would say today, just as in Gideon 300, the qualification is not in how strong you are, how capable you are, how zealous you are, how gifted you are, but in how you live. The living is the qualification for battle. Our lifestyle is what determines whether we're fit for this warfare. You may not be so mighty or so strong, but if you live and you drink that water in this way, You're part of Gideon's 300. In the case of Abraham, it's the way he lived. He had the promise, and he had the faith, but he chose a lifestyle, and that lifestyle became a testimony, like the tabernacle of the testimony, that bigger tent, Abram's little tent, was God's testimony on the earth at that time. Just one man and his wife. I like that. It's a couple living in that way. Well, how do I end this message? I don't even know. Because this is not a message. This is just my heart. I'm just opening my heart to you. I told the brothers, the Lord speaks to you, if the Lord enlightens you, you need to go to the Lord. And so this morning I used the word transact. I used the word business. You can tell from my speaking this morning, I'm here doing business. And I'm very, very solemn and very, very serious here because this is a utterly serious matter. And God's need today among us is huge. And every corner of this country, God needs brothers and sisters, saints, who would confess, who would make this confession. That means who would declare that this is how I would live. Until the war is won. Until God gets what is he is after. Really speaking, dear ones, using Hebrew, until we are in the New Jerusalem fully, we're still strangers and sojourners. The world's lifestyle is not our lifestyle. The world's happiness is not the happiness we pursue. What the world thinks is meaning is not the way we find meaning. Many among you who have graduated from FTTA, I don't know. Maybe it's a time to rebuild an altar and to repitch your tent. Some of us, we might have been in a detour like Abraham. You know, the good land over here is Chaldea, idolatry. Over here is Egypt, the pleasures of the world. And over here is Sodom and Gomorrah of sin and corruption. And where Abraham was, he was right there. I tell you, it on the peak, it doesn't take much to roll down in any of those three directions. By God's grace, we need to overcome any kind of idolatry. Anything that replaces God in our worship. We have to overcome the age, the conformation to the age, Romans 12. And overcome all the sinful things and immoral things signified by Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to overcome these things to live in a tent with an altar. I'm not telling you to sell your house and go buy a tent. I'm not telling you to give up your car and just walk. I'm not telling you you should not get married. And I'm not telling you you should not have children. I'm not even telling you not to take care of these things in a diligent manner, as is our human responsibility. But my brothers and sisters, it's one thing to discharge our duties in a proper way and to live a proper human life. We should do that. But beware of the lifestyle. That any of these things, necessary things, can overcome us and possess us and usurp us so that we're not good for what we're here for, what God saved us for, and why we're in the church life for. Yesterday I was praying. I just have the feeling, man, you better be careful. Because if you're not careful, whatever words come out may sound condemning to the saints. You know, I'm here condemning the saints or pressuring the saints or whatever. So I'm quite cognizant of that. But on the other hand, I have another voice within me. You know what that is? That is, speak the words of this life. The saints are ready. The saints can handle this. This is not about you, a good message. This is about my interest and my need. You know, we just closed escrow on the blending center down in Fremont, two buildings. And within the course of 4 months or less, we raised $7 million for one building and the renovation costs so that we can use it as our blending center. 4 months. And the saints just in this area raised $7 million. Now you say this is just outward, just dollars. Well, let me tell you, it says something. Because if the heart is not there, the finances will not be there. So just that offering tells me a lot that the saints' heart are with the Lord and with the Lord's move, and how grateful and thankful I am for His grace upon us. But today, I'm not talking about money or dollars. I'm asking for more. I'm asking now really for your heart, for your time, for your energy. I'm asking for a new lifestyle. I'm asking for your being to be reconsecrated. I'm asking even for your living. For God's need today. What time is it?
Quarter of
12. Good time to conclude. Okay. Are you okay? Huh? Do you feel pressured by me? Or do you feel condemned by me? The Lord knows I have no thought of condemning. In fact, I'm standing in front of you, as I say, full of thankfulness that the Lord has his people in this part of the country. Now, in the second session, we will be more specific concerning the Lord's move and what we are hoping to see next. Okay? How about, I think there's no need for testimonies. We just have some sincere prayers with someone around you in this matter, and the brothers will tell us what to do. Have some prayer, please.